What a beautiful and amazing passage and promise and sorrow and sighing will be no more. That passage from Isaiah and the psalm that we read together take us to the theme of that candle, this third week of Advent, where we look at joy. Even in the darkness which Advent is supposed to evoke, there is supposed to be joy. Yet, the promised Emmanuel has already come, and he is dwelling with us here this morning. So why do we still sing this time of year, O come, Emmanuel? If he's already come, why are we still longing? The first Advent, the coming of the Christ child, was step one. We now live in hope of an unsatisfied fulfillment. So, as most of you know, this has not been an easy week for me or my family. To be honest, it hasn't been an easy several months for me and my family. I have six poinsettias that will be here on Sunday in memory of family members and dear friends that I've lost in just these past few months. I was reflecting the other day as I was talking to a friend about my father dying on Saturday. My family is small. We moved to central Illinois just before I was born, and my mother's side of the family was in Norway, and my dad's side of the family was in California, so we really didn't get to know those members of our family very well. So it was my mom, my dad, my older brother, my older sister, and me. In 2003, I lost my mom. She was in hospice at our house. Lisa and I were in the room, and we were there as she passed. It was difficult and painful, and it wasn't peaceful, but I was able to be there. And then, earlier this year, as you know, I flew back to Illinois a couple of times and then made it just in time to be there, to share the gospel with my brother as he breathed his last. And then this Saturday at 11:45 in the morning, reading Psalm 121 to my dad as he breathed his last. I thought, how strange that I have been there for the death of everyone in my family. I told my sister to watch herself. But now there are two. On the heels of my brother's death were three memorial services, two that I participated in and one that I attended just within a couple of weeks of his death that were very difficult. And then losing a couple of friends who were far too young to be lost and to go so suddenly. I don't say all this to do a woe is me right now. A little bit. But the reality is, this has been a very intense few months for me. It seems abnormal. It seems atypical. But we've all experienced loss. We've all experienced seasons of intense distress, and sometimes the season was brief, and sometimes the season was prolonged. The sun has come. Emmanuel has come. Yet, as we reflect on that passage that Jean just read from us, that beautiful passage in Isaiah, right now, you're familiar with the saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. And this series, we started with the dusk and it being a season of perseverance. Because when the dusk is falling, you know there is a long night ahead. And then last week, Bax came. And thank God for Bax. I texted him Saturday afternoon on the advice of a friend that I probably shouldn't preach on Sunday morning. And I said, hey, you can preach whatever you want. This is short notice. And he asked me what we were doing and what my direction was. And I sent him the theme. And what did Bax do? He hit it out of the park as he talked to us about the reality of being in the dark and that season of preparation and that call to repentance. And now we are looking at dawn. It's always darkest before the dawn. That passage in Isaiah comforts us, but as we open our eyes and look online and read the news, real captives and real refugees are suffering right now. The earth literally has burning deserts and burning forests. Bodies are broken. Cities can be joyless. Human hearts around the world, including us in here, sigh. Because all is not yet as it should be. That passage from Isaiah is doing what Advent does. It looks back to remind us of the promises that we can look to. So it's appropriate that that psalm and that passage from Isaiah this morning talk to us about the joy that is coming because the sun has already come. But in this season of Advent, we pause. We recognize the dark. And remember, there is a bridge between that which was, that which is, and that which will be. So we're going to look at a text, at another figure that bridges the old and the new. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew chapter 11. Seems like a strange Advent text. I'm going to read a chunk of it and then pause, see if I can resist from pausing mid-sentence. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, that would be John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's always darkest before the dawn. So John is in prison. In the first century, prison was not where you end up. Prison is a pause before the next chapter. And usually there were one of three E's that were going to happen to you if you were in prison. You were either going to be exonerated, that's always nice, exiled, or executed. Prison was not a place that you wanted to be because you knew two-thirds chance here, something unpleasant is right around the corner. And so John the Baptist, the one who proclaimed the way of the one who is coming, proclaimed the way of the Messiah, he's in doubt. Are you the one who was to come, or should we be looking for another? In other words, I said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and there you are. And if you read the other gospel, Jesus, I said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Could you start looking like the Messiah I was anticipating instead of cruising around the Galilean forests doing things? This makes me think of DTS students, if you'll humor me for a second. It's fascinating that in graduate school, students have this fear of making a mistake or of saying the wrong thing. And every now and again, you'll be in a class and someone will raise their hand. And the professor will call on that student. And then that student asks a question. And you hear two-thirds of the classroom go, "Oh, I had the same question, but there was no way I was going to ask that question." People are so thankful when somebody is brave enough to ask the question that everyone else was thinking. Isn't it a relief when someone else asks our question? Here's John the Baptist, and I dare say he is asking the question that many of us have had. As we are sitting here in this gap between the first coming of the Son and the anticipated return of the Son, there are seasons in our life where we put our hands in our pockets and look up at the sky. "So I thought things were going to be different now. Should I be looking for another?" But we don't dare say that. We don't dare ask the question. We don't dare give voice that we might be weak or stupid or doubt. Asking the question, we think, is to appear faithless. And we don't want to do that. Well, who's John the Baptist? John the Baptist asks the question. And it's that moment when you're sitting there in your classroom and everything is flying so far over your head it needs FAA clearance. And a student raises his hand and he asks the question, and it was the question you had. And you look over at the student and you go, "Hey, that's the smartest kid in class. If that student's confused, no wonder I'm confused." So here we have the smartest kid in class asking Jesus the question, "Help me out." And what did Jesus do? Did he answer John? No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is the answer, so he likes to sometimes not answer the question. What Jesus did is he reframed John's question. He made it something even bigger. He made it something even more significant than, "So what's going on here, Jesus?" Jesus answered the question in a way that brought to mind these beautiful passages from Isaiah. These beautiful passages that are speaking not of a reformed government or a peaceful, free Israel, but of a new and renewed world. He answers his question by saying, "Remember the text. I am doing right now, in part, that which one day will be fully complete, so that you might know what your hope actually is." I can picture John sitting in the cell, getting this response from his disciples. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. The deaf hear. And I can just, in my mind's eye, I'm not saying this happened, but in my mind's eye, I can picture John leaning back against the wall of his cell and saying, "Well, that's great for the blind, the deaf, the lepers, the recently dead. But you might notice, Jesus, that I'm still in prison." It didn't feel like the Messiah was doing anything for John when he's sitting there in the cell. He's wrestling with the truth. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Yeah. When I look at what Jesus described in his work, the one that stands out to me is the very last line, "And the poor shall have the good news preached to them." Everything else is an ailment. Everything else is some sort of physical disease or issue. And then he highlights the poor. And the connotation of the Greek word there is the destitute, the desperate, the lost. In the age to come, Jesus is starting to proclaim the good news to them. But in the age to come, when he returns, they will be healed by a true healer, not a phony physician. You remember the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6 said, "They have treated the wound of my people carelessly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jesus is saying, there will come a day when peace will be realized. If you are reading someone, if you are listening to someone on the radio, if you're watching someone on the television who is representing the Word of God and proclaiming truth, but the message that they're proclaiming is one of peace and prosperity now, comfort now, freedom from what ails you now, financial security now. What are those people doing? They are replacing the gospel of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin so we might have a relationship with God, and replacing it with feelings, finances, and really a lie. Because peace does not come through financial prosperity. Peace comes from knowing the one who has set you free from the law of sin and death. There are far too many phony physicians practicing soul care right now. And we need to turn our eyes to Scripture, recognize the pain of now, and see how it is pointing us to the promise of what is to come. A continual reminder. John was the one who went before Jesus to prepare the way for him. And now, John needs to learn how to follow him. The one who prepared the way must now receive him to become a disciple. I see this text as being a text about discipleship. A true disciple, a sincere disciple, it's not a question of how hard we work to make Christ known to ourselves or to others. That's not the priority in true discipleship. A sincere disciple knows how quick we are to give in to the desires and the temptations of the heart rather than allow Jesus to take up residence there as the only focus. A sincere disciple knows that she or he is always learning to be more like Jesus. Before you can make disciples, you must first be one. And you will never stop being one, because the road to Christ's likeness is infinite. And what a joy that is. As they went on their way, continuing the passage, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in soft clothing live in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face and will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There's another full sermon in that text. I'm going to get to the Advent point, and we can talk about that text in 2031 when I preach through Matthew. roughly looking to see. John, what were you looking for? A reed shaken by the wind. I was wrestling. What is that referring to? A reed shaken by the wind. And I thought, well, it mentions the reeds that grow out of this new world that God creates in Isaiah 35, but it can't be that. It doesn't fit the context. Herod Antipas, when he minted coins that had reeds on them. And so maybe this was Jesus making a little political commentary about what was going on in the day. And, you know, Herod is like a reed. He is just being blown about by whatever winds come from Rome, because he's not truly a king. He is a puppet king who has been put in this place. And maybe that fits. It could be that. But then I look at what Jesus has come to do, and I think of the Exodus. I think about the time when God came and delivered his people. And we talk about the parting of the Red Sea and the people went through. That's a little bit of a language confusion. It's called the Reed Sea. And the sea was held back. The waves were held back by the wind. The Reed Sea opened up so the people of Israel could walk through into freedom. The promises of God being made truth. Jesus is pointing to deliverance, freedom. Those in power tend to stay in power. And we could talk about Hegel and synthesis and antithesis, but we're not going to do that. But those who are in power tend to stay in power until somebody uprises, and then they're in power, but they're going to fight to hold on to power. People don't like to let go of power. And Jesus is talking about these kings' houses, and he's pointing us to a theology of freedom, a theology where there is one who is king. And that king has set his people free, truly free. And so we have John sending this message of doubt to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? I tell you, there is no one born of women greater than John the Baptist. So friends, I encourage you, I welcome you to be honest with the struggles that we experience in this life. Doubt is not a sin. Doubt is not a sin. For who among us, who in this room, has all of the answers to the questions posed to us by this text? Who of us knows the mind of God? None. None but the Spirit, who is Lord, can possibly know that. So questions are okay. So why am I talking about this on Advent? That's a good question. Let's jump to James chapter 5. So the Latin name given to the third Sunday of Advent is Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete means joy. It means to rejoice. So we are in a season of preparation and expectation, of repentance, of longing and yearning, yet at the same time, we're called to rejoice. We are to rejoice in our suffering. We are supposed to anticipate with patience. These are paradoxes. Our faith is one of paradox. We find life in Christ through what? His death. He welcomed the poor leper, and he ate with the rich Pharisee. He preached in the temple in Jerusalem, and he taught on the hillsides of Galilee. Scripture is full of paradoxes, because we serve a God who is far bigger than we can imagine. I was reading someone this week, Richard Hansen, and he said this about paradox. Paradox is the wild territory in which most Christians live and work. We see unseen things. We conquer by yielding. We find rest under a yoke of labor. We reign by serving. We are made great by becoming small. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. So with that in our head, let's look at James 5, starting in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. What do patience, suffering, and farming have to do with one another and with the season of Advent? Good question. Kent, you're up. No, sorry. We live in a society of immediate gratification. And when you look at the text, when you look at the grammar of this text, and when you read Paul, you see the same thing. James and Paul are saying, the day of the Lord is at hand. He's coming. He's coming soon. Soon. Wait for it. There is definitely the tone in their writing that they are anticipating in their lifetime, the parousia, the return, the coming, the second advent. They were expecting it. But that's our timing. God's timing is different. I don't remember who said it. It was a German theologian, I think, that said, do you remember the old English yard, the way it was measured? It was measured from the tip of the king's nose to the end of his finger. And that was the imperial measurement of a yard. So, you know, that's a problem when you go from Henry VIII to Edward I, because Edward was 9, and anyway, measurements change. But the illustration this theologian was making, when we think about time, and we think about the fact we've been waiting for millennia for Jesus to return, if you file the fingernail of the king, you have just shaved off all of human history. This is a blink in the eye of eternity. God will return his son in his time. So what does patience have to do with Advent? Patience, my friends. He is coming. And the farming that's being described here. You know, I'm from Illinois, and we farm there. Soy, corn, and wheat. And wheat utilizes dry earth farming. Even though we have amazing irrigation systems, the wheat farmer is dependent on the weather. When the first rain comes for the sowing of the seed, and for the final rain for the harvest, and it just takes one wicked storm to go through, and the harvest is gone. The farmer sows and then waits in anticipation. He waits. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is giving us here, through what James has written, this illustration of being patient about what is coming. It is coming. Christmas. We rush to the manger. Thanksgiving is over, Black Friday exhausts us, and now we decorate, and we put out the Christmas tree, and we rush to the manger. Some traditions during this season, they don't do anything in the church. Actually, they make it more austere and downplayed during the season of Advent, and it's not until Christmas Eve that the tree and the poinsettias and everything comes up. Because this is a season of waiting. Not rushing to the manger, because the manger isn't the point. We aren't waiting for baby Jesus. We're waiting for our returning King. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What kind of patience is he talking about here? The type of practice makes perfect patience? Or the kind of patience that speaks to events that are outside of our control and we can't do anything about it? Hypothetically speaking, there might be somebody in my family who has a different way of handling traffic than I do. I'm not going to say one way is better. I view that log jam on 35E that has been stopped for 15 minutes and we're just moving a little bit because of an accident as something that is completely outside of my control. There's nothing I can do about this. I'm going to be late, but I can't do anything about it. So I chill. Hypothetically speaking, there may be somebody in my family, and you don't know, I could be talking about one of my Californian uncles. Or not. So there may be somebody in my family who just gets more and more tense and agitated with each brake light and each moment. Be patient as we wait for the return of the Lord. Don't be anxious. Learn to be patient. Now, patience is a virtue, but I feel as though I do need to say that there are times when patience is not a virtue, but actually a form of oppression. Let me give you an illustration. Someone who advises a spouse to stay in a physically abusive and dangerous environment to just be patient is itself a form of abuse. The civil rights movement here in the United States, women's suffrage with voting, we've come to recognize that justice delayed is justice denied, right? Martin Luther King Jr. in his I Have a Dream speech, he called that kind of waiting a tranquilizing pill of gradualism. What's my point and what does this have to do with Advent? Here it is. Patience in the face of unjust circumstances that can be changed is not virtuous. Patience with injustice is complicity with the evil that holds the upper hand. In a moment, at the end of the service, I'm going to read a portion of a poem by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one who could not be complacent and just serve in the church that the state had taken over when the state was doing something that was so abhorrent. It's been nearly 2,000 years. We are in this for the long haul, and we need to have patience, not just with the Lord, but with one another. I love James 5:9. As we consider this table that we will be coming to in a moment, the text says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Family can be messy. May we not destroy the community that holds us up and encourages us as we wait, yearn, and prepare for our Savior's return. And that phrase, do not grumble against one another, the connotation in that word is holding a grudge against someone. When I light a single candle, it doesn't shed too much light. It flickers, and it dances, and it's unsteady If y'all could drop the lights a little bit. That one light is uncertain. That one light gives us a glimmer. But like John the Baptist, like me, like I imagine most of us, there are times when that flame flickers to a moment where it's almost out before it comes back. But when we have several candles together, when we recognize our hope and our identity in Christ is far greater than anything our hearts desire or anything that we believe could add to the quality of our lives, when we recognize the truth of what happened in the first advent, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he who is God, became fully man, and the second person of the Trinity lived among us, taught among us, ate with us, wept with us, and ultimately died an unjust death for us, so that we might have life. The death of Jesus, the cross, is what should be going through our mind during the Advent season. The cross is that which gives us freedom from the law of sin and death. The work of Jesus upon the cross has changed all the rules. And he has rose again. And he has ascended into heaven. And he is returning. And when he returns, he will finish in us that work that was begun on that cross. So do not grumble against one another. Do not have grudges against one another. So when there's several candles, the light is steady and sure, because when one candle flickers, another one surges. And when that one that surged retracts, another candle comes up, and the lumens are steady, and you no longer have the flickering inconstancy of one, but you have the steady faithfulness of many. So we're going to come to this table, and we are going to come as a family, as a community of faith that has been joined together by something far stronger than the families that we have come from. You can go ahead and bring the lights back up, and if the men could come forward. The family that we have in Christ, this family that James is speaking to when he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." The judge is standing at the door. What's the message to us? We would be served well by allowing the one who is the judge, who is coming in judgment, to do the judging. And that frees us up to be able to focus on the sinner who lives underneath our hat and not on those who are around us. So this is called communion. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, make sure that you're ready to take this meal, what he's urging us to do is to be sure that we are in union with one another, that grudges have been addressed, that unity is being pursued, that this is a community of love. So in theme with Gaudete Sunday, as we prepare to take the bread, I just want you to envision the people of Israel. After they crossed that Reed Sea, and they're in the desert, and they've run out of food, and they're hungry, and manna from heaven, bread from heaven, falls to the earth, and it is delightful, and they rejoiced. I want you to imagine the faces of the men and women and children on that hillside when Jesus took those loaves and fed 5,000, and the amazement and the joy that was there at that moment. As you receive the bread, hang on to it so that we might take it together. But I want you to reflect on the joy that is ours, that he who is the bread of life gave up his body in suffering and death on our behalf. And that is a great tragedy and also the source of our greatest joy. Because this morning, we remember what he has done, but it doesn't stop there. We remember what he has done until he comes again. So receive the bread, the body of Christ, with joy this morning. When we gather together at this table to remember our Lord in his death, it is a sobering, serious thing. But it is a joyful thing. For as we take this bread, as we remember our Lord in his death, we are having a foretaste of the glory that will one day be ours. Because we are remembering his death, because it points us to the future, to our life with him, when all will be as it should be. Let's take the bread together. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When we look at church history, when we look at the history given to us in Scripture, we see men and women who have suffered more than we can imagine for the sake of God, for the sake of the message of Jesus Christ. Endure patiently. As you receive the cup this morning, again, hold on to it so that we as a family might take it together. this cup, which is the blood of our Savior, the blood that covers and erases sin. We are not again and again and again having to make sacrifices. That's done because Jesus came once, and that one sacrifice, that one shedding of blood was enough. And I want you to think about that word enough in the context of joy. The work of Jesus is enough. But Steneric, you don't know what I've been doing for the past 3 years. I don't know how I can even call myself a Christian if this is what's going on in my life. Well, I have good news. What Jesus did was enough. Knock it off. But what Jesus did was enough. And that truth that it's enough should motivate us to live into what it means to be his children. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. One drop of his blood was enough. Please distribute the cup. The blood of Christ shed for the remission of your sins. Let's drink together. So to answer the question, Steneric, how are you? I just want to answer it now in front of all of you. Numb. I honestly don't know how to process the loss of my father, let alone the loss of these past several months. And as I shared with you as a family a few weeks ago, the challenges with Anya's health and the the trauma I'm walking alongside of another in, all of this at once. So how am I? I'm not okay. I'm not fine. But here's what I know, and here's what I am. I'm not alone. I am not one candle flickering and being threatened to snuff out or to be lost in the darkness. And you all have made that abundantly clear to me since Saturday. The emails, the text messages, the cards. I have been humbled by how all of you have reached out to comfort, to let me know you're there. How am I? I have no idea. I'll let you know. But I'm so thankful. I'm not alone. And I'm so thankful of the other thing I do know. There will come a day when sorrow will be no more and sighs will cease, because our King is coming again. And that is what Advent is all about. It's not about the baby in the manger. It's about the returning King, the second Advent, the anticipation of freedom from death, from pain, from tears, from aching, from sighing, from grumbling and grudging. Freedom, true freedom. Yet, O come, Emmanuel is still our song, because the world is still broken and we get to live in it. So let's live in it in a way that reflects what we believe, in a way that communicates love, that cares for those who need help, that preaches the good news to the poor. So I want to read this poem from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because in it, he does what I believe this week of Advent is all about. He wrestles with who he is and ends it beautifully. He wrote this in prison 3 months before his death at the hand of the Nazis. Who am I? They often tell me. I step out from my cell calm and cheerful and poised like a squire from his manor. Who am I? They often tell me. I speak with my guards freely, friendly, and clear, as though I were the one in charge. Who am I? They also tell me I bear days of calamity serenely, smiling and proud, like one accustomed to victory. Am I really what others say of me? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless, yearning, sick, like a caged bird, struggling for life breath, as if I were being strangled, starving for colors, for flowers, for bird song, thirsting for kind words, human closeness, shaking with rage at petty power lust and insult, tossed about, waiting for great things to happen, helplessly fearing for friends far away, too tired and too empty to pray, to think, to work, weary and ready to take my leave of it all. Who am I? This one or the other? Am I this one today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once before others a hypocrite and in my own eyes a pitiful, whimpering weakling? Or is what remains in me like a defeated army fleeing in disarray from a victory already won? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest me, O God. I am thine. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We worship you, that you are a God who truly knows us. The questions that we dare not give voice to, you know we have. The doubts that may rip us apart, you know them better than we know them ourselves. You know our way before we even know there is a road there. We worship you and we thank you that despite our frailty, despite us being tossed to and fro, you are our God. We are your people. And even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. You are a God who is good, even when it seems like you are not. You are a God who is present and sustaining our very lives, even when we feel as though you are absent. You are also the God that gives air to our praise and gives life to our joy and gives pleasure to our existence. You are the giver of every good gift. May we have the heart of Job before his friends got in the way and remember who you are. You are the God who gives and who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May we, this Advent, not rush too quickly towards the manger, but instead anticipate eagerly the return of your Son in victory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen.
We began our service with a responsive reading. And throughout the service, we've heard that our God is a God who is creator. He is faithful. He is just. He is a provider. And he frees us. He heals us. He uplifts us. He watches over us. He cares for us. And he is infinitely patient with us. So how do we respond? Again, we look to Scripture. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So go in peace and serve in love, that his light may shine through us until that day. Amen.